Today's reading can be found on page 962, starting at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Excuse me a moment. Right, do please keep that open. And you might find on the back of the notice sheet, just a little outline of where we're going. That may be helpful too. Let's pray as we begin. Jesus says his words are spirit and they are life. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a living word by which your Holy Spirit does your work in the world today. Thank you that it is a word in which we meet with you, the living God. And thank you it is a life-giving word. And we pray that you might point us to the life we have in Jesus today, that you might even give us that gift today. For we ask it in his name. Amen. You do have to feel sorry for John Sedgwick. He fought on several battlefields of the American Civil War, and with some distinction, I presume. He didn't rise to be a Union Army general for nothing. He was wounded a number of times, but recovered and lived to fight again. And yet, in spite of everything, history only really remembers him for his final words on May the 9th, 1864. As his men ducked for cover from shots being fired from 1,000 yards away, it was he who leapt in front of them, crying, "Why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Well, the last recorded words of someone are often significant, and that's certainly true in the case of Malachi. Now, you might have noticed that the very last word of the book is the word curse. I'm told that Jewish readers would repeat verse 5 after the end of verse 6 so as not to have such a negative final note ringing in their ears. But it's striking, isn't it, that that's the note on which the Old Testament ends. We'll return to that later. But this final passage in Malachi records various final words, and we're going to look at each of them in turn, not just to understand the end of the book, but also to see where we stand at the end of Malachi. I don't know how you found it. I found Malachi quite an uncomfortable book. We've seen how it was written to people who were going through a sort of spiritual midlife crisis, and they weren't coping with it very well. They were grumbling against God and half-hearted in their devotion to him and faithless with one another, dishonouring God in the way they approached the temple sacrifices, neither listening to his word nor obeying his word. And so they were suffering. As we saw last week, God said they were facing the curses of the covenant of Moses. But as we saw last week, God's message to these grumbling people is actually very gracious. You can see it there again in chapter 3, verse 7, at the end of the verse. God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Return to me, and I will return to you. A wonderfully generous message to a persistently disobedient people. Come back to me, and just see how much I will bless you. And last week we saw how that is the call of the gospel to men and women today. Turn to God, and he will welcome you. Receive the blessings of forgiveness and adoption into God's family and the promise of a great inheritance in the life to come. And if you are a believer who's drifted and taken your eyes off those blessings, the message, you know, is still the same. It's still good news. Return to me, says God, and I will return to you. Come back and see how blessed you are in Christ. What a gracious God we have. But how will we respond to him? Well, today we're going to hear the final words of two different groups of people in Malachi's day. And we might ask ourselves whether we see ourselves to any extent in either of them. And then we hear God's final words, which finish the book. So first, we hear more words of complaint. More words of complaint. The format should be familiar by now if you've been with us. It starts with God's accusation, verse 13 of chapter 3. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." It's all too familiar, isn't it? Still answering back to God. What have we done now? And now saying things that we've heard before in the book as well. We heard the same kind of complaint in chapter 2, verse 17. There they said, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." I think what's happened is their sin has become a habit, which actually is what the Bible says sin does if left unchecked. It has an enslaving effect on us. It becomes addictive. And you might have seen that for yourself. The first time you sin in a particular way, it may shock you. "Oh, can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that. That's not like me." And do it the second time, the alarms go off not quite so loudly. Third time, it's easier still. And keep going down that road, eventually you barely notice. In fact, "Well, what am I doing wrong?" we say. In fact, what happens is that rather like a drug addiction, after a while you need to do more to get the same kick. And that's what's going on here. We're seeing the same complaint, but more developed. And in one way in particular, look again at their words in verse 14. "It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" They look at their circumstances where things are not ideal at the moment. Their harvests are failing, their enemies are prospering. And they ask themselves, what's the point? What's the point in living God's way? Their attitude sounds alarmingly like the Israelites who were saved from Egypt and then grumbled against the Lord who saved them in the desert. "Oh, we were better off without God," they said. Though actually, their specific question here is very revealing. You see, what did we gain? They said, or literally, it's "what did we profit?" It says so much about their hearts. They're essentially self-centered rather than God-centered. "What am I getting out of this?" they're saying. "What's my reward for all my hard service?" You might call it older brother syndrome, if you know the prodigal son parable. Remember what the older brother says to the father? "All these years, I've been slaving for you. You know, what have you ever done for me?" Such an ugly attitude, and yet how easily it comes to our minds and to our lips. I've been reading a very helpful book on Malachi by someone called Peter Adam, an Australian minister, and he describes this as the embarrassing question of midlife in many Christians as we face the many different struggles and disappointments in life. You know, I've been a believer for years now. I think of all the things I've done in church, and what good did it ever do me? He also says it's the painful question that can come to church leaders after many years of ministry, as they may be disappointed by what's happened, not happened. Oh, when I think of all I've done, all that sacrifice, what did I get out of it, God? It's an attitude full of bitterness and selfishness. An attitude that forgets that we are here to serve God. It's not his job to serve us. And it's an attitude that's made worse when we compare ourselves with others. That's what's going on in verse 15. They look at the arrogance of the surrounding godless nations and they envy them, how they prosper. Looks like God is blessing them, they say. These people, they live without any regard for God. They seem to get away with it. Do we ever think that? Do we ever find ourselves envying our non-Christian friends and colleagues? The fact that they don't have to swim against the current the whole time? Not having people frowning at their views on things? Well, they can do what they like with their time, their money, their Sundays. They seem to do very well. What is the point in living God's way? All that effort, all that battling against sin, all those years serving, all that time at church, all the money I've given, all the time I've given to so many people, what did I gain? What did we gain? Such an ugly attitude. But if I'm honest, I have to say I do see it in my heart. And if we see it there, we need to take action. We need to repent, to turn back to God, that he might return to us and we might know the joy of being his people, the joy of our salvation. If this is us, we do need to take action. I think one important practical thing to do is to try to change our focus, not dwell so much on what God has not given us, what we've done for him, but to be deliberate about thanking God for all of his good gifts, whether great or small, and especially praising him for his immense grace to us in Jesus Christ. I knew a minister once who would start every day writing a page-long list of things to thank God for. What a healthy habit I think that is. Maybe we could do something like that. But we need to do something. If we get to the end of Malachi and all we're doing is complaining against God, it needs rooting out. Beware endless words of complaint. That's one response we see. But thankfully, it's not the only one. Because we also see, next, words of repentance that are heard by God. Words of repentance heard by God. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. I think verse 16 comes as a real relief at the end of Malachi. Throughout the book, the people of Judah have been so stubborn and cynical and hard-hearted and typified. That's been typified by this constant backchat. We wonder if anyone is listening to the prophet at all. Is anyone hearing God's gracious invitation? Is nobody going to return to him and receive his abundant blessings? But then finally, we hear there are some who feared the Lord, and we're told these people talked with one another. Though, frustratingly, we're not told what they said, which we may find a bit annoying. You know, we want to know what this repentance we've been waiting for looks like. We're not told. But there are some encouraging clues. So twice in verse 16, we're told they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. That's an attitude that's been sadly lacking in the people of Judah throughout the book. They've been showing him contempt by the way they've ignored his word. But these people, we're told, feared him, and they honoured his name. In other words, they treated God like God. And we're also told they talk with each other. Now, I think that's significant because there's been plenty of talk going on in Malachi, but it's all been negative. It's been all this backchat. They've been saying harsh things against God. And that is a kind of destructive attitude that spreads, doing great damage along the way. I get that's something we know in other contexts, isn't it? If you've ever, I don't know, been in a workplace where morale is very low and people have started to complain openly about the leadership, the management, you'll know that that cynicism spreads rapidly. The atmosphere becomes kind of toxic. Well, that is all the more true amongst God's people. And that's because we are a community built on words. We're a community built on the promises and the commands of God. Words that are supposed to be trusted and obeyed and passed on to others. Speaking against God flies in the face of our purpose of actually meeting together. So although we don't know what these people said, the fact they're talking with each other is surely significant, because evidently they must be saying the right kind of things to each other. They must have been reflecting on God's word together, acknowledging their sins to one another, rejoicing in his commitment to them, spurring one another on to follow him. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, this kind of encouraging one another is, we're told, one of the most important reasons why believers get together. We're to gather around God's word, and then we're to encourage one another with those words, to live it out. And we might ask, as a church, whether that's something we could do more. I wonder whether when we share our time together over coffee after the service, well, it's really good to catch up on news. We always do that. That's great. But even better would be often for us to be consciously thinking, how can I encourage someone else with what God is saying to us today? And perhaps I could do that by sharing something that's encouraged me. Or I could ask, how did you find the message today? What did you make of it? Or maybe I have to say, oh, do you know what? I didn't get it at all. And that will give someone else the opportunity maybe to encourage me. But wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good if that was happening maybe more often during our time together? Because that's part of the reason we get together, to encourage one another. Well, here, I think it's very significant they spoke together. And although we're not told exactly what they said, do notice the most important thing of all in verse 16. The Lord was listening. He heard them. He heard them. And we're told that a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. So their names were recorded. But the point is, the Lord knew who they were. Not one of them will be forgotten. And that's good for us to know, isn't it? Isn't that good? To know that the Lord does hear when someone responds to him. The child in Sunday club who asks Jesus to be their friend one day, the Lord hears that. The teenager on a summer camp who says a prayer on the last evening, the Lord hears. The person who stood on the sidelines of Christianity for years, but then silently turns to Christ and prays for forgiveness, God hears that prayer. The Christian who's been drifting, but then quietly resolves to turn back and asks him for help, God hears. In each case, God is listening and he hears. Not one of them will be forgotten. And what tender words we see. Look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Those who repent, those who turn or return to him, will belong to him, and they'll know his compassion, his fatherly love. Well, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be good if we came to the end of Malachi with that assurance? Well, let's be returning to him. But now we come to God's final word. God's final word and the day of the Lord. It's worth noting, it is God who has the final word in this book, because ultimately it is God who will have the final word. As we've said many times, a great feature of Malachi has been this constant back chat from the people. Every time God raises an issue with them, they answer back. What do you mean? What have we done now? What are you saying? But when the Lord comes, there'll be no answering back. There'll be no right of reply. His word will be final, because when he returns, he will come in judgment, and he will give his final verdict. Let's look again at the start of chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But as for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So God's final word will come on a particular day. It's a day, verse 1, that is surely coming. And it's a day, verse 5, that is described as that great and terrible day of the Lord. For what will happen on that day? Well, it's a day of judgment. And it will be a day of separation. Those verses make clear. Just as God promised in verse 18, do you see there? He said, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, at the moment, we don't see that distinction clearly, do we? In fact, rather like the people of Malachi's day, we might feel that those who ignore God seem to prosper in this world. You know, what did we gain by living his way? Is it really worth it, living for God? But what's clear here is that no one will ask that question on the day of the Lord. Because there'll be a clear separation as final judgment falls on the arrogant and final vindication comes to God's people. For it will be unmistakable on that day. Those who ignore God, those who resist his rule, those who won't let God be God, on them judgment will fall and consume like a fire. Whereas to those who revere his name, it will be a great day, do you see? A day of comfort and healing and joy. That picture of calves who've been released from the stall, leaping into the sunshine. Joyful picture. Though also a day of vindication, God says, your enemies will be under your feet. Well, these are sobering words, aren't they? I'm not pretending they're not. But can I say, if we struggle with these words, we can't just push them aside. We can't push aside the Bible's teaching about Judgment Day. Let me give you three reasons why not. First, you know the person in the Bible who speaks most about judgment and even about hell is Jesus. And we have to take him seriously. Second, it's just not on for us to pick and choose the bits of the Bible that we like and ignore the bits we don't. One of the very early church leaders, Augustine, said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. But thirdly, actually, we want justice, don't we? We want justice. Goodness, there's plenty in the news at the moment that makes us cry out for justice. Now, we don't want people to commit barbaric crimes and get away with it. We don't want God to say, oh, sin doesn't matter, to shrug his shoulders and say, oh, whatever. We want wrong to be put right. But if God is going to deal with sin, he must deal with all sin. And so the big question for us is, when this separation comes, which side will we be on? In Malachi's day, there were those who heard and responded, and there were those who rejected his word. And in the New Testament, there were those who turned and followed Jesus, and there were those who rejected him. And so today, there are those who respond to God's word when they hear it, and there are those who don't. We've asked the question, what will be our final words at the end of Malachi? Will it be more words of complaint against God, questioning him? Or will it be words of repentance, turning to him? Now, that's an important question. But of course, the ultimate question for all of us must be, what will God's final word be on us? Many of us are facing big questions in our lives maybe at the moment. You know, should I move or shouldn't I? Should I take the job or shouldn't I? Many parents thinking about decisions for children, which school and so on. But whatever the other questions we're facing, let's not miss the biggest one of all. What will God's final verdict be on my life? There's no more important question. Well, it's a sobering final note, isn't it? But let's praise God that the final word in Malachi is not the final word in the Bible. And the last verses of Malachi point us to that. After verse 4, pointing back to the law of Moses, which they've neglected, Malachi points forward. Look at verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. before that final day of the Lord, we're told God will do something else. He says he will send Elijah. Now, that's a bit puzzling at first, isn't it? Because Elijah was around hundreds of years before Malachi. But you see, Elijah was famous for turning Israel back to God when they drifted away. Famous episode on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. Great story if you've not read it. Well, this is a promise that another Elijah is going to come. Someone else who's going to do the same kind of job, warning people, turning them around, calling them back. And when we turn on a few pages into the New Testament, we meet someone just like that. Someone who's described as being like Elijah. In Luke 1 verse 17, we read that John the Baptist will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist, like Malachi, he called people to return to the Lord as he prepared the way for Jesus. And of course, Jesus then came as the one who enabled us to be ready for that final day so that we can face the day of the Lord without fear. Just see at the bottom of the sheet those well-known verses. Well, first, the very well-known verse, John 3:16. Why did Jesus come? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the slightly less well-known, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is good news. This is good news. The Bible tells us the day of the Lord is coming. It is certainly coming. And in fact, it tells us when it comes, the one sitting in judgment will be Jesus himself. But we praise God that he came beforehand. He came beforehand to bring us salvation, as we're going to remember shortly with bread and wine. As he died on the cross, he faced the fire of God's judgment for our sin, so that we don't have to if we turn to him. He came that we might know his vindication and his welcome on that day. So as we come to the end of Malachi, what should we do? Well, we look to him. We look to him because we look to him and we see we can return to God and know he's returned to us. Well, let's just have a couple of minutes to reflect on how we are leaving the end of the book of Malachi and what God is saying to us today, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Just think for a moment of the things we want to say to the Lord in the light of his word to us. Assurance that the Lord listens and he hears us. Thank you for your word to us and for your word to us through Malachi, a wake-up call in many ways, but we thank you for your kindness in doing that to us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you are like, that as you highlight the ways in which we may be half-hearted, that we may drift from you, we may complain against you, that you are still full of grace, and you still say to us, return to me, and I will return to you. Father, we thank you that that is what you're like. And we thank you for what you have done so that that is possible. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us, that we may not perish but have eternal life. And therefore we pray that you'd help us to put our hope in him, to receive the mercy which you so freely offer. And then to live in the power of your Holy Spirit with your strength at work in us. We pray you'd help us as we seek to live for you day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.